We turn this evening to the book of Judges. I am to begin a series in this book. I don't know how long we will be in Judges, but I guess preaching once a month, we'll see how far we get, whether we finish it by the time I finish seminary, I don't know. But we're going to bite off quite a large section this evening. Judges chapter 1, reading from verse 1 through to verse 5 of chapter 2. This is the first of two introductions to the book of Judges before we move into the main body of text. So Judges chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Achsa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Sephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, "Please show us the way into your city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city there and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or to Anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages? For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Sha'albim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrakbib and Selah and upwards. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, as their gods, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of your word is inspired, even places where we read much of names of places and cities. We thank you that your word teaches us valuable truths. And so we pray now that you will apply your word to our hearts, or that you will use even me, a sinful man. Lord, bless us in this time, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was picking my Psalms for this week, I picked selections from Psalm 106. And I don't know how many times we sing through lots of selections from one particular Psalm, but there was a reason why I picked that Psalm. And it would have been really great if we had time to sing through all the selections of the Psalm. And Matt's done a really great job filling us in sort of what the picture is. It's a historical narrative of God's dealing with his people. And I chose it because we're starting this sermon series in the book of Judges. And in order to understand the book of Judges, we have to understand all that's gone on before. So this psalm that you've been singing has reminded you of the things that went on before. And I trust that as you've been singing it, you've been reminded of some of the things. If you want to take your book of Psalms for worship, just look through the titles of that Psalm 106. That shows you where the psalm goes. We started off by singing, oh, praise the Lord, oh, thank the Lord. That's the way the majority of psalms start. Then we see, with all our fathers, we have sinned. Then how the people of Israel envied Moses in the camp. His leadership they shunned. God's people sinned and they grumbled against him and against his anointed one. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. Instead, they grumbled in their tents and disobeyed the Lord. They joined themselves to Baal. We see what they did at Meribah. We sang that in the last section. They angered God. They learned profane practices from their neighbors. They worshipped false gods. They intermarried. And in the last section of the psalm, which we are going to sing at the close of our worship service, it brings us right up to the period of the judges. And we will sing about the judges that God sent to Israel. What a sad bunch of people Israel was. You only have to look at how merciful God was to them, and it will stand out how sinful they were. Consider all that he had done for them by bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. He was kind to them. He was faithful to his covenant. He mercifully gave them his law. You may not think that by giving a law that that's a merciful thing to do, but by doing this, God was revealing himself to his covenant people. He revealed himself. He promised many advantages and blessings. He provided their food and drink. He gave them Sabbaths. He gave them times of covenant renewal. He gave them visible reminders of his love in the signs and seals of circumcision and the Passover. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the sacrifices to atone for their sins. He had done so much for them. He gave them types and shadows of that seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He was reminding them all along of all these things. He was so good to these people. And yet, what did they do? We've seen in this psalm that usually they responded by sinning, by grumbling and being disobedient. God had brought them into the promised land. Joshua had died. And now we are in the book of Judges. And I'm not sure how familiar this book is to you. Maybe you've heard of Gideon and Samson and you know those stories particularly well. But maybe other parts of the book of Judges are not so familiar to you. It's not a book that's used very often. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, he longed to use some of the characters from Judges in his Hall of Faith, chapter 11. But he says, I've run out of time to tell you about these people from Judges. It's a book that boys love to read when they're younger. Girls prefer to read Ruth, which is the next book, which is set in exactly the same period of time when the judges ruled in the land. But this book of Judges is so important to us today. And in order to do something a little bit unusual, I want to invite you to turn to the very last verse of the book of Judges. The very last verse, Judges 21:25. This verse sums up the entire book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the theme of Judges, and this is the theme of the 21st century. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And the King of Kings is not being recognized for who he is and for the reign that he has. The message of Judges counteracts this lifestyle of doing what is right in our own eyes. And it's so relevant for us. It leads us to seek to do and then to promote to the world what is right in the Lord's eyes. Do you wish that our nation did what was right in God's eyes? And then carefully study the book of Judges. What about our church? Do you want to see our church more and more doing what's right in God's eyes? Give attention to this series in the book of Judges. What about your family? Does your family sometimes flip and flop between doing what's right and what's wrong? This is the book for your family. Christians here, do you struggle to do what's right in God's eyes? Give attention to Judges. And if anyone here is not a Christian, you are doing what is right in your own eyes. You don't care that God has told you how to live. Give close attention. We don't want to be Christians 6 days or 1 day out of seven. We want to be Christians 7 days out of seven. So let's give attention to the book of Judges. An important hermeneutical principle I want to stress. How do we understand when the writer in Judges uses the word Israel? Some people might like to take the phrase United States of America and just substitute that in every time they read Israel and see that this book applies to your country. Other people want to take the word church and put that in there every time they read the word Israel. Those are not ways to go. But it does speak to the church and to the state. Israel was the covenant people of God, and at the same time, they were a body politic. So what this book says to the church is important for us as a church to pay attention to. But what they say to us as a state is equally important for us to listen to. And of course, as I've said, it applies to families and to individuals as well. God may not send us left-handed judges who are going to stab fat kings. He may not send people that are going to kill with the ox goad or Samsons whose hair cannot be cut. He won't send women who are going to nail that tent peg through someone's head. These are not the times that we live in. But the book of Judges is incredibly relevant for our society today. And so we want to give careful attention. The passage we have before us today is a long one, but it's purposely slow. So, and we're going to slow down at other points in the book of Judges. But this section teaches us that we must be careful to fully obey the law of God. The whole thing, not just part, all of it. Not just the easy parts, but all. Not just the parts that won't make us stand out as Christians, but all. So that is the principle for today. Obey fully the law of God in its whole entirety. God requires full, perfect, and perpetual obedience from us. We want to look at this section. There are literary markers to move it along. There are one phrase that repeats itself three times, and it's the phrase, went up. So we see movement. We see, first of all, in verse 4, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, then Judah went up. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. This first part of the chapter is given over to the successes in conquering the land. And we could spend a long time looking at each place name to see where it is and what the relevance is. And that would be fruitful for us. But that's not what we're going to do tonight. In fact, as I preach, I'm going to basically leave out most of the names just to keep the general theme really clear for us. But that's not to say that the names are not important. But we want to look at this first section of the first introduction to the book of Judges. Judah goes up with the help of Simeon, his brother, and they go with the Lord's presence, and they attack the people of the land that the Lord had told them to attack. And their victory was substantial, for these two tribes together defeat 10,000 men at Bezek. They humiliated the Lord of Bezek, and they humiliated him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. And this was the way he treated the kings of the places that he conquered. Then we see that the people of Judah captured Jerusalem and Hebron, two really important cities. And then for you ladies out there, we get a little romantic interlude in our portion. Away from the cutting off thumbs and big toes, we get Caleb offering his daughter's hand in marriage for the person that will capture Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb rewards his daughter's hand in marriage. Judah also captured other areas, including the west coast and the hill country. Some parts they could not capture, and that was because of the sophisticated military chariots that they were up against. But overall, they had widespread success. The Benjamites did not quite force out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, so they remained there with the people. But overall, in this first section of the introduction, Judah did a pretty good job. Now, when we come to verse 22, we get this second time this phrase is used, this literary marker. The house of Joseph also went up. Verse 22 reads, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. This second part of the introduction stands in contrast with the first. The first part showed, mainly it was success with a few failures here and there. This second part shows the failures of the people. Just as the people of Judah went up with Simeon and with the Lord's presence, we see here that the Lord went up with these tribes. But we start to see the failures. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, which was formerly called Luz. And they captured it. So you might say, well, that's good, they captured it. But what do we read? They let a man go. And he went and built himself a new city, which he used the same name as before. And things get worse than that. We see that Manasseh did not drive out the people. But eventually, when Israel, the whole nation, grew strong, they were able to subject their enemies to forced labor. Ephraim did not drive out the people, but lived with the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the people, but subjected them to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the people, but was content to live with the Canaanites. Naphtali did not drive out the people, so they lived among them and subjected them to forced labor. And then we see the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan completely failed. And so the Amorites had to be subdued by the tribes of Joseph instead. It really is a terrible contrast to the first part on the part of Judah. But then we come to the final section of the introduction. Verse 1 of chapter 2 has this marker again. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. This last section of the introduction has that same phrase, but yet it's even more in contrast than the first two parts. This time it's not Judah going up to generally succeed, and it's not the other tribes going up to completely fail. Rather, it's the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. He comes up to meet his people. So let's read the words of Jesus to the people of Israel, verses 1 to 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, for they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. First of all, the angel of the Lord reminds the people of his covenant faithfulness to them. The covenant of grace that God had made with his people, that he had expressed to Adam after the fall, he expressed to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Moses. He reminds him of this. He reminds them that he would never break this covenant. And the word of the Lord is certain. This is the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the land. This God that had been so faithful to them, yet they had disobeyed his word. These people had not completely driven out the people from the land. They had not driven out the people who worshipped false gods. And so the Lord announces his judgment. His judgment would be that, you know, if they're not going to drive out the people, then neither is he. He's going to leave those false gods to be snares in their sides. And as we read the rest of the history of the Old Testament, we see from this point on, the reason the history goes the way it does is because of this sin of the people of Israel. But something that we want to notice is that this punishment is for Israel in its entirety. It's not just for those tribes that completely failed. It's not just for the Dans that completely failed, but it's for all the people, even Judah, who had widespread success. Why did most of the tribes attempt to conquer their particular area by themselves? We read in the book of Numbers, there's a census of all the fighting men in Israel. And just by reading that, the people could have easily come together with three or four tribes, and they could have gone through one area at a time and driven out the people. And more than that, they had the Lord with them. If only they had faith in him, they would have succeeded. But yet, they failed. Some tribes failed more miserably than others. Judah got rid of most of the enemies. Dan completely failed. Some tribes subjected the people to forced labor straight away. Others had to wait until Israel grew strong enough and so that they could get the support of others to subject them to forced labor. And then other people were just content we'll just live among the Canaanites. What will it really matter? Israel's obedience to God was at points incomplete, insufficient, half-hearted, and outright disobedient. And all that follows in the historical books is an expression of this. Our failures and our sins have consequences to the people around us and to those people that come after us. How have you been incomplete in your obedience to God's word? Are you a Sabbath day only Christian? Are you the same Christian here amongst God's people as you are at work or in the other places that you go to? Do you witness to Christ when it suits you or all the time? Do you go to that person to seek godly reconciliation or do you go and talk about them behind their back? What about when conflicts arise? What sort of Christian are you then? What characterizes the way you spend your time? Is it godly obedience or is it incomplete obedience? Do you obey God's law at home, at work, in the voting booth, in our hobbies, in your friends, as well as here on the Lord's Day? Jesus requires complete obedience and not just partial obedience. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. We want to take one moment just to look at the geography. The angel of the Lord had left Gilgal. Gilgal was that place of covenant renewal. It was that place where there was a mass circumcision of those people who had come out of the desert after 40 years of wandering, and they had not been circumcised. So there was a mass circumcision. And then also, it's a place where they celebrated the Passover again. If you want a New Testament equivalent, imagine a place where thousands and thousands of people are baptized for the first time and where they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Think of the blessing in that place where covenant renewal occurs. Think of the blessing in the place where the 12 stones were set up as the people crossed the Jordan River to commemorate the Lord's work, so that the people around would say, "The hand of the Lord is mighty," that they may fear the Lord your God. The angel of the Lord left this place, Gilgal, of covenant renewal, and he goes to Bochim. Now, it says that he goes up, but you understand that while geographically he's going up, he's going down to people who have backslidden. The angel of the Lord comes to these people and he makes them aware of their sin. And what do? They weep and they sacrifice to the Lord. And the Bible is clear. We're not to be a people who are always weeping. There are many admonitions in the Bible that tell people stop weeping and get about doing something. Yet there is a time to weep and there's a time to mourn. I wonder, when was the last time that you wept over your sin? When was the last time you wept over the state of your family, of your church, and over your nation? Now, the genuineness of our repentance is not gauged by our tears and by our fasting, which is a good thing, because so often we don't do it. But when was the last time you wept? Now, I know men don't want to cry. They don't want to, especially in public, but also in private. But whether you take this weeping as literal weeping, or whether you see it as an expression of godly sorrow, when was the last time you had godly sorrow over your sin? Listen to the words of a church father. He said, "In profound humility, I weep for all my sins, voluntary and involuntary, conscious and unconscious, covert and overt, great and little, committed by word and deed, in thought and intention, day and night, at every hour and minute of my life." Whether we are Judas, who see much success in our Christian lives, or whether we're Dan's, who completely fail, we are called upon to weep over our sin. God requires a broken and a contrite heart. Don't just weep over sin, but turn from it. Mourn over sin and turn to God. The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But it also says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Mourn over your sin, but also turn and hunger after Christ's righteousness. There's a real need for repentance and for weeping on all levels of society, whether it's in nationally or locally, in churches or in families, by individuals. And we all know that Thanksgiving is coming up this month. We know that that's a time to give godly thanksgiving. We know that's a time when the nation comes together to give thanks. But when was the last time the nation came together to weep and to mourn? When was the last time as a church we gathered to weep and to mourn? These are things that our denomination once stood for. I want to read a selection of sentences from the RPCNA's covenant in 1871. I'm sure some of you have read it before. I'm going to try to keep it as brief as I can. We have a copy here in the church. I'm sure if you're interested in, you can go and read it. We have a whole room devoted to covenants, and they're all nicely framed. So if you want to know where those are, come speak to me afterwards. But here's some select sentences. And notice, these are our forefathers in the faith speaking. We do humbly and sincerely confess and lament that we have not duly valued the Holy Scriptures by making them our constant, earnest, and prayerful study. We acknowledge with shame want of faith in God and in the promises and threatenings of His Word, lukewarmness on tenderness in our walk and in our dealings with others, on watchfulness, sinful security, and want of spirituality in our disposition and deportment. We are chargeable with remissness in the duties of the closet, the family, the prayer meeting, and the sanctuary. We have not hallowed the Sabbath by observing it with care and sacredness required by the divine commandment. We have shown criminal apathy and unfaithfulness in that we have not cherished love for all men, and especially for the faithful in Christ Jesus, and in that we have not exhorted one another daily and sought to promote the spiritual growth and holiness of the saints. We mourn that religion has not been cultivated and practiced in our homes as it should have been. And then going on a bit later, we lament that as professing witnesses for Christ, we have failed in obedience to His command to preach the gospel to every creature, to make known His will and law among the nations, and to administer with fidelity the law and discipline of His own house. While property is hoarded up or wasted upon the luxuries and vanities of life, and in very many cases upon objects pernicious to both body and soul, means are wanting to make known the way of salvation in the sight of the heathen. We humble ourselves in the sight of the just and holy one, in view of the many and great iniquities of the land in which we live. Remember, this was in 1871. So let's think about how it relates today. The nation refuses to own its responsibility to God and to the mediator, to recognize the supremacy of the Bible in national affairs, and to countenance and encourage the true Christian religion. Atheists, infidels, and all classes of vile men are made constitutionally eligible to the most responsible positions under the government. Consonant with these essential effects, the history of the government has been largely one of oppression and injustice towards its aboriginal or colored people, and of iniquitous distinction of caste, while Sabbath desecration, prostitution of the oath, official corruption and dishonesty, profanation of the name of God, murder, drunkenness, excess and rioting, violation of the ordinance of marriage, vanity of apparel, sinful extravagance, lying and deceit are become common and ordinary sins. It's sobering stuff for us. But perhaps our forefathers in the faith were more versed in books like Judges than we are today. The need for real, genuine repentance is clearly seen in every page of the book of Judges. And let's take careful note of what the angel of the Lord says to his people at Bochim. Jesus' words to his church and to the world. These are not just Old Testament words. That's what the liberals will try to tell you. These are just words for the Old Testament. But give consideration to what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. To the Ephesians, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent." To Pergamum, he says the same thing. "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." To Sardis, he says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." To Laodicea, he says similar words. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, continues to speak these sorts of rebukes to his people. And we must give careful attention to his word. But we know that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe some of you here today need to do that for the first time. This evening, come before the Lord in prayer. Confess your sins. Repent before him, believing that this promise that he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And maybe some of the rest of us need to turn afresh to Jesus and to mourn over sin, to turn away from it and to believe in Jesus' sure word to us. Listen carefully to the angel of the Lord's words of rebuke, but also listen to his words of encouragement. And let's take care to obey his law in full and not just in part. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we are sobered often by your word and how it reveals to us our sin. Lord, we fall so far short of your standard of holiness. But yet, Lord, you have been so faithful to us, and you continue to be faithful to us, that you promise that we can be healed and forgiven by Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to mourn over our sin, to express godly sorrow over it, to turn from it, and to turn to you. We pray that this church will be one that will continue to grow in Christ-likeness as we listen to the words of the angel of the Lord. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.